Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to ACC. If you're visiting, my name's Johnny. I was reminding myself as I was praying this morning, trying to work through my nerves, that most of you like me, and we're kind of in this together. Sometimes I go places, and the people I'm looking out at, it looks like I have to try to convince them to like me. But you guys mostly aren't like that. So if you're joining us this morning, you are joining us at the beginning of a new series on the Gospel of Luke. We are going to spend the next 10 months going through the Gospel of Luke and looking at the life of Jesus, his death and resurrection from the perspective of Luke. We've actually been building to this moment for over a year. The whole reason we spent a year in Isaiah was so that we could step into Luke with a full picture of what he wants to tell us. And I'll explain why that is in a few minutes. But let's go ahead and pray one more time. Lord God, I ask that your Spirit come and speak through your word. It's not about what I have to say, and it's not about what we want to hear, but it's about you speaking to us today and transforming us by the preaching of your word. So I pray that you do that work this morning. In your name, amen. So what I want to do this morning is give an overview, kind of like an airplane overview of the whole book. Give us the lay of the land so that as we go through the book, you'll kind of know where we're at and where we're going. So this past week, I was doing some traveling, and I ended up in California sitting at dinner with about 9 men, most of whom I had never met. I'd met one or two of them a few times, but most of them I had never even talked to. And I've learned this trick when I'm at dinner with strangers and I'm really hungry, is all you have to do is ask questions and then eat. Because they'll talk and you get to eat. So I was sitting there, and if you've ever had lunch with me, you know I do this to you. So I was sitting there and I turned to the guy next to me, I'd never met him, and I asked him his name and I asked him where he's from. And he said he was from Wisconsin, but he'd only been there for about a year. Before that, for the past 17 years, he had lived on a remote jungle island in Indonesia. And this is where my plans and schemes fail. I put down my fork, and I turned to him and said, I'm sorry, who are you? And he began to tell me that he was a missionary. And he began to describe this remote people group called the Moi, who had had no contact with the outside world until the year 2000. And this man and his wife had moved there, raised their 3 kids there for the past 17 years. He had learned their language, and he had embedded himself and his family into this people group, all for the purpose of telling them about Jesus. So I look at him, I'm like, well, what are you doing here? Why are you back? And he said, I told him about Jesus. I said, okay, how did that go? And he began to describe a process. Because these people had no written language, you couldn't write stuff down. Everything had to be oral. And so he had taken the stories of the Old Testament, all the stories of the Old Testament Bible, starting in Genesis, and had compiled these stories. And about 7 years ago, he began to teach the stories of the Old Testament, morning and night, for 6 weeks. Every morning and every night for a couple hours, he would teach the entire village the story of the Old Testament. So that by the time they got to the New Testament and Jesus was born, the people were telling him who Jesus was and what he had to do. He said it came to the night where they had to describe the death of Jesus. And the people already knew what was going to happen to him. They already knew that this one, the Son of God, must die. And he told the story, and they all went home grieving. Many of them couldn't sleep. The next morning, they got up, and he told them the story of Jesus rising from the dead. And he said when he told them Jesus rose from the dead, the entire village erupted in celebration and joy. Most of the village that day came to Christ. And all they wanted to do was run out to the other villages on the island and tell them about Jesus. And at this point, I realized that I had stopped eating and was just kind of staring at him with my jaw dropped. And he just turned and started eating his food. And for the next hour or so, we had this intense, long discussion of how he carefully chose the portions of the Old Testament that they needed to hear, so that by the time they arrived at the New Testament and he introduced Jesus, they already knew the story of the gospel. They already knew how it would play out. Well, that idea of selecting portions of the Old Testament And telling the story of the Old Testament to lead to Christ, that's exactly what the Gospel of Luke does for us. Luke tells us from the very beginning of his gospel that he has written his story of Jesus specifically to take us on a journey that will allow us to see Jesus as the climax of all the hopes and all the promises of the Old Testament. And this morning, we're just going to look at the first four verses. And all I want to do this morning is make two observations about these stories, this introduction that will kind of set our pace for where we're going. So we're going to look at Luke's purpose and his people. And when I say people, I mean his audience, but I need a P word. So Luke's purpose and his people. So let's go ahead, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, and we're going to go ahead and read this again. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. All right, so let's jump right in. First, we're going to look at Luke's purpose. The first thing Luke tells us in this introduction is why he has written this gospel. He actually tells us that he's aware there are other gospels. There's other written accounts of Jesus' life. And as a matter of fact, if you took Matthew, Mark, and Luke and set them down next to each other, you would find out that they're borrowing material from each other. They often repeat the same stories. Luke's contribution is not that he's giving us a bunch of extra historical information that we didn't have. He does give us some, but what Luke contributes that the other gospels don't do as directly is that he has carefully considered, compiled, and organized his account so that the readers of his story of Jesus can be certain that the events of Jesus' life, his humiliation, his death, and his ministry were accomplishing the purpose and plan of God that God had said would happen in the Old Testament. He makes it actually very clear in the very first verse that he views history differently than we would. For Luke, when Jesus does something, it wasn't just an event that happened. But when Jesus does something, it's accomplishing a purpose. Another word for the word accomplishing would be fulfilled. When Luke describes an event like Jesus' birth, it's not just that Jesus was born, but that in this historical event, he's accomplishing the plan of God. When Jesus stands up and he preaches to the poor and heals the sick, these aren't just good things that Jesus is doing. It's not just a description of his activity, but it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about what he would do. And so what Luke has done is carefully crafted his entire narrative so that the historical events can be seen in light of how they accomplished the Old Testament. Now, some of you may be getting uncomfortable at this point, because a lot of us get uncomfortable when we say the gospel writers shaped or organized the historical data. They shouldn't do that. That's not unbiased. When you write history, you should just put down the facts and be unbiased. And I have a lot of responses to that, but let me just give you this one. All history is selective. There is no way to account for every event. And actually, the best kind of history teachers and the best kind of history books select the important events and tie them together so that you as a student can understand the meaning and logical connection between events. And I think we all understand this. Let me give you an example. If I were to tell you that I've had a weird history of personal injury throughout my life, which I have, and then I recounted to you all the weird injuries I've had in my life, you wouldn't turn to me and say, "Why didn't you tell me your mother's maiden name?" You wouldn't be upset with me if I left out the story of how I met my wife, unless, of course, she injured me in some weird way when we met. No, you would understand that I am intentionally selecting the important events that you need to know to understand my purpose. That is exactly what Luke is doing for us. It doesn't undermine the truth of what I'm saying because I haven't told you everything. You would actually understand and be helped along in my editing process by knowing why I'm doing it. So, in verse 3, depending on what version you're looking at, it'll say something like this. It'll either say that Luke has attempted to write an orderly account, or if you have the New American Standard, it will say something like, I have tried to write in consecutive order. And the word here means that Luke has ordered or organized his account. It doesn't necessarily mean chronological. Yes, Luke's gospel is broadly chronological, but it's not precisely so. I mean, if you compare it to the other gospels, there's some interesting historical chronology things going on. That's not what is driving how Luke organized his account. So the question becomes, if Luke has organized his gospel, what is the driving factor behind how he's organized it? And the best way to answer that question is actually to sit down and look at what he's done. So this is the outline for the Gospel of Luke. And Luke does it very nicely. He makes it very obvious how he wants to divide his book. He wants to talk about the Messiah's welcome, the Messiah's walk, the Messiah's way, the Messiah's work. And what I want to do is briefly go through each section and show you how they connect, and then we're going to draw some conclusions on how he's ordered his book. So the first four chapters are the Messiah's welcome. In the opening four chapters, Luke tells us what to expect of this baby being born named Jesus and tells us how he was received. And this is one of the fascinating things I love about Luke. For the first four verses that I read to you, it's very elegant and sophisticated Greek. He has shaped this four-verse sentence very carefully. But all of a sudden, in verse 5, when he starts his story, the entire style and way of writing Greek completely changes. And actually what he does is he matches his style of Greek to how the Old Testament narratives were written in the Greek version. Why does Luke do that? Why does he actually change his style of writing to match the Old Testament? Well, to make sense, for me to answer that and make sense of that, I have to tell you how the Old Testament ends. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, the Jewish people of his time found themselves in a story that was yet unfinished. They had been promised in the Old Testament that God would come and save them from their situation. God had told them well beforehand, hey guys, if you are stubbornly, persistently rebellious and disobedient, I'm going to judge you. And in the Old Testament, that judgment's called exile. But he had also promised, when I judge you, I will come again and I will restore you. I will forgive you. I will make it all right. But by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, none of this has ever happened. The people are actually still waiting. They're waiting for the next chapter in this story. They're waiting for God to act on his promises. But because he hadn't, they interpreted themselves as still under God's judgment. Still unforgiven for their national sins. And the Old Testament just ends, leaving them in that situation with none of the promises fulfilled. And so Luke writes his gospel, picking up right where the Old Testament left off, so that you can seamlessly read the end of the Old Testament and come right into Luke's gospel. And it's like the story is just continuing on. And he's presenting Jesus as the next chapter in their story, the decisive turning point that's going to change the trajectory of their relationship with God and their history. And so this opening section, the Messiah's walk, these first four chapters, it's just loaded with Old Testament promises and hopes and expectations that Jesus is supposed to fulfill. If you read the first four chapters, the Old Testament is quoted explicitly 24 times. And then we have these individuals and angelic beings who are known to be trustworthy and righteous, declaring that this guy that's being born, he's the one we've been waiting for. Gabriel says it. Priests say it. Prophets say it. Prophetess say it. They're all saying, this is the one that will change everything. This is the one we've been waiting for that will close off this period of judgment for our people. He has come to bring salvation. And so this opening section is to set us up as readers to know what to expect from Jesus. He's going to fulfill everything the Old Testament promised. When he steps onto the scene, everything changes. And so the next section, the Messiah's walk, is Jesus actually stepping onto the scene. And the first thing he does is he stands up in a synagogue and he reads a passage from Isaiah 61 about how the Messiah will come and preach good news to the poor, how he'll bind the brokenhearted, and he'll proclaim liberty to the captives. And Jesus stands up reads the chapter and says, today, I'm fulfilling this in your midst. And then for the next five chapters, Jesus walks around Galilee, performing and fulfilling this text. He preaches the good news to the poor. He grabs those who are rejected and far off and brings them forgiveness. He binds their hearts. He heals the sick. He spends five chapters running around Galilee, fulfilling this text. But then all of a sudden, and we're not exactly told why, in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus makes a decision. He knows it's time for him to go back to his father. And it says he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. And that begins a journey, the Messiah's way. Chapter 9, 51 to 19, Jesus leaves Galilee and begins a meandering journey with his disciples, making his way to Jerusalem, where he knows he will suffer and die. And this section is just loaded with Jesus' teachings and his parables. And all along as they're walking, Jesus is telling them, hey guys, my way, my path leads to suffering and death. The way of the Messiah, if you want to follow me, that means you pick up your cross, and if you follow my way and my path, it will lead you to suffering and death. And then he arrives in Jerusalem. And the story again shifts. And in this section, it's all about Jesus' death and resurrection. And what's significant about this section is that we're repeatedly told that everything that happens surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection had to happen in order to fulfill Scripture. According to Moses and the Psalms and Prophets, these events of Jesus' life had to go this way. And here's what this outline tells us. This is the outline of the book. I want to make two observations about this outline. Luke has organized his gospel account as a journey that Jesus takes from Galilee to Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Why have Jesus start in Galilee and stay there until a moment and then begin to make a journey that ends in his death in Jerusalem? John didn't shape his gospel that way. Why would Luke? Well, if you'll notice up here, for every section, there's a quote from the book of Isaiah that is quoted in this section. That kind of tells you what's going on in this section. Because Luke has organized his book around Isaiah's vision of Yahweh bringing salvation to the world. If you remember back to Isaiah, the overall picture of Isaiah is that one day the God of the universe would descend to earth, bringing salvation for anyone who would repent. And the coming of God's salvation would be like the dawning of a new day in Galilee. That's Isaiah chapter 9. That God himself would come and he'd make a journey from the wilderness to Jerusalem. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, bringing salvation and establishing salvation, when he established salvation in Jerusalem, then the word of that salvation would go out to the nations, inviting them in to what God has done. And so Luke has organized his historical account of Jesus' ministry, beginning in Galilee and going to Jerusalem, to match the journey described in Isaiah of Yahweh bringing salvation to Jerusalem. And if you don't know this, I probably should tell you at this point, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. There are two-volume work. Acts is also geographically outlined as the disciples of Jesus, once salvation has been established in Jerusalem, they take the word of salvation out to the nations, just like Isaiah said would happen. This is how Luke has ordered his book, so that we understand what Jesus is doing is exactly what Isaiah said would happen when God brings salvation. And the second thing is this. This whole book is framed by Old Testament fulfillment. The opening section, the Messiah's welcome, as I said, is just filled with the Old Testament. But then the next two sections, the Messiah's walk and way, all that kind of dies down. And it reads more like a story of Jesus' teaching, his words, his actions. And then the last section comes. And the last section picks up again this idea that everything Jesus is doing is according to Scripture. And actually, in the last chapter, chapter 24, we're told three times in a row, in three consecutive stories, that everything Jesus has just done was according to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. See, but something happens here. So we have this middle section where we get no Old Testament, and it's framed the Old Testament. Luke doesn't explain to us in the middle section how what Jesus is doing is according to Scripture. And what Luke is forcing us to do, given this framework, is he's saying, I want you to read the story of Jesus' life, consciously comparing it to what Jesus was said he was supposed to do in the first section, and trying to figure out how his life fits into the Old Testament story. How these historical events of what Jesus was doing and teaching actually fulfill what God had promised. And sometimes, to be quite frank, it's really hard to figure out what the heck is going on. Luke doesn't put his cookies on the bottom shelf. Sometimes he makes you work for it. Let me give you an example. So when you get to the cross of Jesus, here's something Luke doesn't do that's really fascinating. Luke does not tell you why Jesus is dying. He doesn't enter into a discussion about substitutionary atonement or propitiation or expiation or any of those fun words. He doesn't even tell you that Jesus is dying for the sins of others. But what he does do is right before Jesus goes to the cross, Jesus says, stands up and says, I must do this because Scripture says I must be numbered among the transgressors. That's a quote from Isaiah 53. And that's Luke's way of saying, if you want to understand why he must die, go to Isaiah 53 and read the Scriptures. And you'll know exactly why he's making his way to the cross. He wants you to do that throughout his book. To take the cues he's given you and relearn, reread, and re-understand Jesus in light of the Old Testament. So, Luke has ordered his narratives so that his readers can be certain that no matter what persecution they come across, no matter how much they're mocked or rejected for preaching this gospel of a crucified man, no matter how many times they get thrown in jail or beaten up, they can be certain that this gospel is what God has planned and purposed from the very beginning. It's exactly what he wanted to happen. And that brings us to our second thing. Luke's people. His purpose was to show us how Christ is according to Scripture. But his people, his audience, also makes a difference. Who was this book written to? Well, Luke wasn't just trying to help people see the cool connections between Jesus and the Old Testament. No, Luke has a much more practical purpose in mind in writing this book. He wants to show Christians not just how Jesus fits into God's plan, but how Jesus' people fit into God's plan, according to the Old Testament. And because he wants to call the church to respond to this story. So, some things you should know about this guy, Theophilus. We don't know anything about Theophilus. All we know is, first of all, Theophilus is a Christian. He's not an unbeliever that Luke's trying to convince. He's someone who had already been taught all these things and had embraced them, but was having some trouble with certainty. The second thing that's helpful to know is that he has a Greek name. It means lover of God. And we're not really sure if this is a real person or someone that Luke just kind of put out there representing people. No matter how you view Theophilus, he represents the kind of person that Luke is writing his gospel for. He wants to write to people who already believe in Jesus, but are having trouble understanding and being certain how all this fits together. Why is it happening this way? And he also wants to help them understand, once you understand how Jesus fits, you understand how the church, his people, fit. Luke didn't write his gospel to reach unbelievers, although it certainly can be used that way. He wrote his gospel for us. People like us, who've heard the teachings, who've embraced the teachings, but aren't quite sure how this works. I mentioned earlier that the Gospel of Luke is the part one of a two-part series, including Acts. And when you come to the end of Luke, what's really interesting is that all the expectations that Luke has set at the beginning that Jesus is supposed to do, at the end he's trying to tell you Jesus just did all of them, except for one or two. He leaves some unmet expectations hanging. Jesus, after bringing salvation to Jerusalem, was supposed to bring that gospel to the ends of the earth. Actually, Jesus knew this. He says this at the end of Luke. In chapter 24, right before he leaves, he says to his disciples, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He understands what was supposed to happen. But then he says something so wildly out of nowhere that it shifts the entire story. He says this, "You are my witnesses." And then the gospel ends. And you're thinking, wait, what? Where is he going? Why isn't he doing this? What does he mean, these guys are his witnesses? These guys aren't the Messiah. These guys aren't Jesus. What's going on? And so in the beginning of Acts, what Luke does is he ties the two stories together, and he starts again. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And see, what Luke is doing is tying these stories together and saying, Jesus hasn't left. Jesus isn't finished his work. Jesus is still in the business of fulfilling the scriptures, except now he's doing it through his Spirit in his people. And the rest of the story of Acts is how Jesus fulfills the scriptures through his church. That's why in verse 8 he says this. He says, disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Which is from Luke, Isaiah 49. This is what he was supposed to do. See, the church in Acts, when you read Acts, the church is the body of Christ fulfilling the unfinished task of the Messiah described in the Old Testament. Luke is not just writing to help the church understand how Jesus fits in to the Old Testament promises. He's writing to help the church understand how they fit in to fulfilling Old Testament promises. What we find throughout Acts is that Luke, again and again, is selectively choosing certain events from the early church's history. Events that mirror Jesus' own ministry. It's really interesting. Every time a character pops up in the early church in Acts, his story is meant to remind you of a story from Jesus' life. So Stephen is testifying, and the Jews can't stop him. And so what they do is they give him an unfair trial, where he's falsely accused of the same things that Jesus is accused of. And then they execute him, and as they're executing him, he hands his life over to God and prays for the forgiveness of those executing him. Does that remind you of someone? Yeah, that's just like Jesus. And then you have this guy, Philip, who arises. And Philip is walking on a road, and he comes up alongside a stranger. And this person don't understand the Old Testament and how Christ fits in. And so Philip leads this person through the scriptures and shows them Christ in all scriptures on a road. Does that remind you of someone? Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus did on the Emmaus Road for his disciples. And then there's Paul. Paul's entire missionary work is set up to remind us of Jesus' own work. Paul's running around the Roman Empire proclaiming the gospel. And at one point, Paul stops and he sets his face to Jerusalem, to go to Jerusalem to suffer. Does that remind you of someone? Yeah. See, what Luke has done is ordered the stories of Acts so that they parallel parts of Jesus' life. And the reason he does that is because he wants to make it clear to us reading this gospel that the early church picked up Jesus' ministry and carried it forward the same way Jesus did, except for they were doing it among the nations, not just in Israel. This is actually why believers in Acts are called Christians. This wasn't an observation of their moral upright standing. This wasn't just, these guys are moral. This was a missional observation. When they saw these guys, they saw Jesus' ministry being worked out in this place called Antioch. And so they called them Christians. Everyone in Acts is imitating Jesus because they had learned their place in God's plan through their relationship with Christ. And they had learned how they're supposed to live out this plan by looking at his life. Luke wrote for the church, so that we might see Christ and his work, and in seeing Christ and his work, understand ourselves and our own work. So what does this mean for ACC? Well, this is why we're on a 3-year preaching journey. If you're testing out a church, test it out for 3 years. Because we are going through all these books intentionally. If the early church understood that they were fulfilling the unfinished work of Jesus the Messiah And Jesus the Messiah understood that his work was defined by the Old Testament scriptures, specifically Isaiah, then it makes sense that maybe, we should study Isaiah to understand the plan. And then study Luke to see how Jesus implemented that plan. And then study Acts to see how the Spirit empowered believers to carry out Jesus' mission according to Isaiah. This is actually why we stay in Ephesians as well, because Ephesians specifically teaches us as a body, us as a church, how to be the living, breathing community of Christ carrying out his mission to the world. And as we begin to embrace this idea that we are a people whose identity is not just that we are in Christ, but also that we have his mission, what happens is really fascinating. His life, the story of Jesus' actions and deeds, becomes essential to us as an example. His way of life becomes a framework for strategizing how we will do this. We've been given this mission to reach the nations. How are we supposed to do that? Oh, let me go look at how Jesus did it in Galilee for 5 chapters of Luke. When we understand that Luke has organized his writings in a certain way to highlight this kind of stuff, what it does is it places Jesus right at the center, not of our thought, not just of our thoughts, not just of our theology, puts Jesus at the center of how we live our lives. When we stop defining church by what we do and start defining church by who he is, we begin to use the Gospels to learn how to make this work in our neighborhoods, in our community, and in our city. Did Jesus spend hours in prayer trying to figure this out? Yeah. Maybe we should too. Did Jesus listen to and follow the Spirit even when it didn't make sense and would lead him directly into hardship? Yeah, he did. He didn't have a pros and cons list. He listened to the Spirit and went for it. Did Jesus defend the poor and oppressed from abusive leaders? Mm-hmm. Maybe we should think about doing that. Did Jesus intentionally seek out the outcasts and the rejects of society that thought no one loved them? Yes, he did. Did Jesus select and make disciples? Mm-hmm. Did Jesus seek comfort and security? Financially or any other way? No, actually, he didn't. Did Jesus settle down in a loving group of friends and family and just live the quiet life? No, absolutely not. Was he content to just go along in life without intentionally wrestling with God, with what God was asking him to do? No, as a matter of fact, Jesus was willing to receive rejection from the world for his obedience. Was Jesus mocked, betrayed, and treated unfairly and unjustly, even though he did nothing wrong? Yes. And did he embrace every step of that suffering and rejection and hardship as part of the plan of God for his life? Yeah. See, most of us have an easy time understanding what Jesus' death and resurrection mean for us. But I think it's about time we start asking the more important question at the moment: what does his life mean for us? We're preparing to send out 2 missionaries, Zach and Pau, to go to a relatively hostile country to represent Christ. They will continue Jesus' work in this unreached place. And the question is, well, how are they going to do that? Well, they should be studying the Gospels, specifically the life of Jesus, to see how they can become Jesus and replicate his ministry in this new context. I expect them to imitate not just Jesus' morality, not just that he was a good guy, but I expect them to imitate his methodology as they go. And we ought to be doing the same thing as well. The early church understood that they weren't just a group of people who gathered to pray, teach, fellowship, and break bread. That's a description of their activity, but not of their identity. The early church was this small groups of Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-gifted disciples of Jesus, commissioned to be little Christs everywhere they went. That's what Christian means. It means little Christ. And Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. These people understood that they were little messiahs, servants of the servant, on mission with a task. And the way they knew how to do it was they studied the life of Jesus. This is where I hope to go in our study. That as we walk through the life of Jesus, we don't just get these cool connections to the Old Testament. We just don't get our theology right. But we begin to take Jesus' life and the things he's doing, reframe them in our context, and figure out how we do that here in Dubuque. Together, individually, that's where I want this to go. Not because that's my desire personally, but because that's why Luke has written Luke and Acts. To see Christ as the climax of Scripture and the center of all history, yes. But also so that we can see our place as his people carrying out the task that he didn't complete. I'm going to call the praise team up and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, this was a lot of information, I know. And hopefully we framed the book. Pray that as we think about these things, so we begin to wrestle with how you had Luke order his account, what it means to be your people, how these connections are made, I pray that you will work your spirit among us and teach us.